Well, let's again go to the Lord and seek his face. Father, again, we are thankful that you are our Father, that we have been brought into your family by that wonderful act of grace that we often call adoption. Thanking you, Lord, also for regenerating us, changing our hearts, our minds, our souls, and giving us, O Lord, a new born-again disposition where we can love you, we can love one another, where we can develop relationships with one another that are marked and distinguished by true agape love. But come now, help us, Lord, as we seek again to better understand how we can glorify you in our relationships, even in particular our friendships. And we ask this in your Son's name, amen. You probably are familiar with that famous movie. I think it's the most famous movie of all time. It's A Wonderful Life. Jimmy Stewart, George Bailey, an ordinary fellow from Bedford Falls. And you might remember what makes George Bailey's life so wonderful. It was his friends. But how many people today would describe their lives as wonderful because of friends? How many people do you know have deep friendships? And the statistics and the surveys seem to indicate that there is a growing deep black hole with regard to friendship. In 1985, the average American had three friends, and a friend was defined as a person he could confide in. In 2004, 19 years later, the average American said, "I have two friends." 2023, I'm afraid to ask. The average American has fewer and fewer friends. This morning, we dealt with this matter of friendship from one basic fundamental or axiom: we need friends. Friends are not luxuries, but necessities. Digital, Facebook friends are okay, but that's not face-to-face friendship. It's far more easier to pretend and be a fake kind of friend by way of the digital Facebook way. But you remember we gave three reasons as to why we need friends. In light of creation, we are made in the image of God, and it's not good for man to be alone. Secondly, we argued we need friends in light of the fall. Sin has deformed us, disabled us, damaged us emotionally, psychologically, and physically. And we all need help. The welfare of soul and body is in jeopardy if we do not have a close relationship, maintain a relationship with God, first of all, but also with one another. Loneliness affects physical and mental health. Thirdly, we say we need friends, or said we need friends, because we are saved. We are Christians in light of the gospel of Christ. And we mentioned that the allegory of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. It's obvious Christian needed friends to make his pilgrimage to heaven. We need friends to help us grow, mature. If we are to be wise, we must walk with the wise. But tonight we come back to this matter of friendship, and it's a subject that we can be thankful for because it is found in our Bible, quite extensive, in fact. Kevin DeYoung says, depending on how you define friendship, the Bible has more to say about friendship relationships than about marriage and parenting. That says something about the importance of friendship. This evening, as we consider this matter of friendship, I want to again use a broad stroke approach or a big picture, and we will examine it in these three ways, three big telescopes: the patterns for true friendship, the values of true friendship, and then the graces of true friendship. The patterns, the values, and the graces of true friendship. First of all, the patterns of true friendship. Let me just begin with a question. What is a friend? Not such an easy question to answer. It's sort of like asking the question, what is a mother? Well, you could answer that question in 1,000+ different ways. The term friend, when you look for it in the Bible, is used in a flexible sort of way. Sometimes it's used to broadly describe a casual acquaintance. My next door neighbor could be called my friend. Some friendships are one-dimensional. They often start that way, don't they? In terms of a shared interest, something that you both have in common. It could be a philosophy. It could be a football team. It could be the same university. It could be a career path. We also can have friends with Christians and non-Christians. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. But the friendship that gets emphasized in the Bible is not casual. It's not one-dimensional. It is spiritual. And those relationships do go deep. In fact, you have this statement made in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. A close friend is described as one who is as your own soul. And when we look for patterns of friendships or those kinds of relationships where there is a sense of this oneness of soul, Ruth, Naomi, Moses, Joshua, David, and Jonathan. And Paul and Timothy had what you could call a deep one-soul friendship. Looking back at Philippians chapter 2, that's exactly what he says. He describes it as being a like-minded friendship. Philippians 2, verse 20, for I have no one like him, no one like Timothy. Now, friendships in the Bible are also marked with a wonderful diversity as opposed to a sameness. There can be a difference in age, difference in experience. When you think of friends, most times we think of peer friends, don't we? That's not necessarily where the Bible takes us. We should give equal weight to older as well as younger friendships. Often you hear of people looking for a particular church, and they're looking for people who are the same age, the same interests, the same philosophy when it comes to the raising of the children. But the Bible's friendship emphasis brings people together who are very different. And believe it or not, that's a good thing. Iron sharpeneth iron. Paul and Timothy were very different in terms of age, personality. Timothy seems to have been a man who was prone to fear. Paul at times seemed almost fearless. They were different in terms of wisdom, experience. Some friendships have what you might call more of a mentoring or discipling aspect to them. Think of a friendship between a father and a son. Still a friendship. Paul uses family terms, in fact, when he describes his relationship to Timothy. Timothy was a son, not by birth, but by rebirth. There was a special kind of mentoring, teaching friendship. And certainly one of the benefits of having an older friend is you can learn more. You can learn more about life. And the Bible does, again, put an emphasis on older friendships. But if it is a true friendship, it will involve both giving and taking. True friendship is reciprocal, like a ping pong game. You go back and forth. There should be a mutual giving and taking. Going back to David and Jonathan's friendship set forth in 1 Samuel 18, you do see both of those aspects of giving and taking. And it's clear in terms of how it's described, it was a very close, deep friendship. Go back to 1 Samuel 18. We are told that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, when we think of friendship, we should never forget God's goodness and God's kindness. Friendship is a gift. We must never forget that divine providence brings two people together and he knits their hearts together. So much so that these friends can serve each other and give to each other. Hugh Black, in his classic work on friendship written back in the 1800s, he has a subtitle, Life's Greatest Joy. He speaks of the miracle of friendship. True friendship, he says, requires death to self. In the kingdom of love, he says, there is no disparity between the king's son and the shepherd boy. Jonathan forgot his pride, and David his ambition. You can't buy a friendship like that, can you? It's a miracle of grace. And David treasured it right to the end. We hear something of a eulogy when he learns that Jonathan is dead, and he describes his relationship to Jonathan with superlatives. 2 Samuel 1:26, my brother Jonathan, very pleasant, extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. But we also see that depth of friendship with Jesus, that special family there in Bethany. We are told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And within that discipleship of 12, they were his friends, but there were also three that were especially close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And it does appear that his relationship with John even went deeper. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can have best friends. Friendships can go deeper, just like a marriage can go deeper. Some friends have a greater affinity, a deeper affection, deeper levels of communication, deeper levels of transparency. That's the pattern, the biblical pattern of true friendship. Second telescopic perspective on friendship that we want to consider tonight, the spiritual value. The spiritual values of true friendship. Now, I do believe that David's friendship with Jonathan receives the most ink. It's given highest definition. I think there are at least three chapters devoted to that relationship. And why does it get so much profile? Well, it's a wonderful paradigm for us to follow. And I do think a lot of the Old Testament Bible gives the truth by way of example. And sometimes, as they say, truth is caught more than taught. But to appreciate that friendship and its depth, we really have to understand what happens. Even back in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, here David, the shepherd boy, steps out of the shadows and almost overnight becomes famous. David slays the Philistine giant Goliath. And look what happens here. David not only gains a victory over the Philistine giant, the enemy, but he also gains a friend. 1 Samuel 18:1, David here in the fresh aftermath of victory, he's probably still holding the severed head of Goliath in his hand, and right there and then, this relationship, this friendship is forged. Their souls, look what it says, their souls were knit together. You could translate it this way, chained together, welded together, forged together. Think of a beautiful tapestry. If we believe that God is behind every good thing, every beautiful thing, then this is obviously the knitting together by the divine weaver. But what are some of the strings that knit hearts together? Well, for one, they were both fighting the same enemy, the Philistines. And if you go back even to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, you'll see Jonathan stepping onto a battlefield. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, we read these words, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that's the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Clearly, Jonathan had a spiritual mindedness, didn't he? Before he steps on that battlefield, he's got God on in his thoughts. He's not trusting the arm of flesh. And when David steps on the battlefield and goes toe-to-toe with Goliath, you also see what you could call this robust theology. He sets his eyes on God. David doesn't go up against Goliath because of an inflated ego or proud self-reliance. Listen to what David says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see, their friendship was glued together with something stronger than cheering for the same football team, even fighting the same enemy. These two men, these two soldiers, David and Jonathan, had a passion for God's glory. They are men of faith. And if you look carefully at what Jonathan does here when they are standing face to face, it sort of takes your breath away. Look at it again, 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. David has just slain the Goliath giant. You could say Jonathan slays an even greater giant. Self-interest, personal ambition. Remember who Jonathan is. Prince Jonathan. Most likely to succeed. And no doubt his father, King Saul, wanted Jonathan to be the next king. But here Jonathan removes his royal regalia, his robe, and he hands it over to David with his sword, bow, and belt. And most of us, most people would look at that and say, the guy's crazy. And later on, Jonathan will risk his own life for the sake of his friend. He will put himself at odds with his own father. The Bible says there are fair-weather friends. There are people who are there when life is going great, when the sun is shining, but when the dark clouds roll in, watch out, they'll melt away like ice under a hot sun. The Bible says there are those kinds of friends, but they're also friends born for adversity. And that's the kind of friend Jonathan was. And those are the kind of friends, if you have those friends, if you are a Christian, you will find the friendships that go the deepest are people who have a God-shaped priority value system. Jonathan is not shaped by man-centered values. His feelings, his dreams, his career, his ambitions. But God's kingdom, God's glory, and God's will. David was a man after God's own heart, and so was Jonathan. The patterns of true friendship, the values of true friendship, but thirdly, the graces of true friendship. The Bible spotlights or zoom lens David and Jonathan's friendship, Paul and Timothy's friendship, Ruth and Naomi, James, Peter, James, and John with Jesus. And to better understand those friendships and how they function and how they operate, you have to understand grace. And if you were to ask me, and I'm not sure if I'm right on this one, but I think I'm pretty close to being right, but if you were to ask me the graces that you think are most important for a deep spiritual friendship, what graces would come to mind? I would put faith, humility, and love. Those three. Faith, humility, and love. In his Confessions, the great theologian Augustine writes of a dear friend he had who didn't know Jesus, and he had come to faith, and even though this friendship was very close, he made a distinction and said, that true friendship must have Christ at the center. No true friends, he says, are true friends unless you, my God, bind them fast to one another. And when we trust in Jesus, when we believe on Jesus, when there is this faith encounter with Christ, that's where the Christian life starts. We are justified by faith. But we all know this, don't we, that faith is more than just a starting block grace. It defines, it regulates the Christian life. We are to walk by faith. Faith regulates, it shapes, it controls our life. We are to fight that fight of faith, but we are to walk by faith. And no question that David was a man of faith. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that David is mentioned in that great hall of faith. He's mentioned in verse 32. His name is mentioned in verse 32 of verse 11. But look further down in terms of verse 33 and 38. And it seems to me that there's no one who captures those faith exploits than David. David is mentioned in verse 32. But look again at verse 33, right down to verse 38. Hebrews chapter 11. Who through faith conquered enemies? Who did that? David. Who by faith enforced justice? Who did that? David. Who by faith escaped the sword? That could have been said of Elijah, but it certainly could have been said of David. Who by faith wandered in deserts? That was David. Who by faith lived in caves? That was David. David was a man of faith. And Jonathan was a man of faith too. It took courage to go to battle against the Philistines. It took courage to stand up to his own flesh and blood, his father who was king and who could easily have killed him. But where Jonathan to me shines is in terms of his humility. Going back to that incident in 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan strips himself of his robe. That's the robe of royalty. And we often think of David, and we should think of David. He's a shadow and a type of Jesus Christ in many different ways. But Jonathan, I would say, outshines David in terms of humility. Jonathan is prepared to lose everything for his friend. He is showing himself to be a humble servant. And think of Jesus. Didn't Jesus strip himself, you could say, of his royalty and humbled himself and became man, no place to lay his head? And Jonathan was willing to become, you could say, a nobody, knowing that David would become a somebody. We live in a world that's obsessed with self. Triumph of modern self, self-glory, self-promotion, self-indulgence. It's hard to find friends if your life centers around yourself. Few friendships survive if you and I are not willing to step back from the microphone and the camera. Friendships won't survive if you can't rejoice, commend, praise your friend for his talents that might be greater than yours, for his gifts that might be greater than yours, for his intelligence, his theological acumen, which might again be greater than yours, if you can't rejoice in that, if you can't even say that to his face, then your friendship probably won't go very deep. You need humility to have a good friendship. You need faith to have a spiritual friendship. And you need love. That's the third grace. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is preeminent. 1 Samuel 18:1, notice this emphasis on love. 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, same chapter. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 20, verse 17, and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Three times in that one verse. And then later on, David, lamenting Jonathan's death, gives something of a eulogy, and he describes his love as passing the love of women. Now, don't get stuck on that. David is not suggesting something romantic or sexual. Anyone who suggests that either has their mind in the gutter or has an agenda. Tim Chelly says it well. David is not weeping for a lover who shared his bed, but a friend who shared his life. A friend loves at all times. Through turmoil, betrayal, David could always count on his friend Jonathan. Theirs was the truest, deepest kind of friendship that could endure adversity. And David, 2015 or 20 years later, will show his love, loyalty to Jonathan by bringing his son Mephibosheth into his home. He's a crippled boy from a very young age, and David brings him under his roof. He sits at his table, and David befriends him. The word covenant is used to describe their friendship. It's a covenant, a promise. Covenant where they swore oaths to one another. Sort of like a marriage covenant where you say, I will be true to you, I will always love you, true to you during sickness or health until death do us part. There's an actual true story told of two friends during World War I. They enlisted together, they were shipped overseas together, they fought side by side in the trenches, they crawled through the barbed wire together, they fought from foxholes, and during one attack, one of the men was critically wounded, and he was out there in the midst of the barbed wire where they call the dead men's land, and he wasn't going to survive very long because of the barbed wire and all the bullets that were whizzing past his head. And it would have been suicidal to even try and rescue him. And the sergeant, knowing that these two guys were very close in terms of friendship, he grabbed the young soldier aside and said, it's too late. You can't go out there. You get yourself killed. And as soon as the sergeant turned his back, the officer dashed out into that zone with all the barbed wire, dead man's zone. He brought his friend back. He was mortally wounded. And the sergeant was angry and deeply moved. And he said, what a waste. What a waste. He's dead and you're dying. It wasn't worth it. And this man named Jim said with almost the same last breath, oh, yes, it was worth it, Sarge. When I got to him, the only thing he said was, I knew you'd come, Jim. That's loyalty. That's loyalty. And friendship has a cost factor. It comes under the shadow of a cross. I think all of us would say, I want a friendship like that. And certainly we can even pray that we will have a friendship like that. But most of us would say, maybe we don't, but we certainly can pray that we one day will. Why don't we have friendships like that? Well, there might be many reasons why we don't. I think one of the biggest complaints that I certainly hear in our day is I'm too busy. And I would concur with that. Probably we are too busy. Too busy to pray. Too busy to read our Bibles. Too busy to have friends. And I know there are different stages of life where we can't avoid busyness, but we can certainly begin, I would think, to rethink how we use our time, and are there more creative ways to use our time? Instead of a two-hour face-to-face coffee time, you can do a five-minute FaceTime, can't you? What about a text? 5 seconds. That doesn't take all that long, but you still connect with your friend. I have some friends I call one every week. Some friends I call once every 4 months or 3 months. Some friends I call once or twice a year. You have to prioritize your friendships. Jesus did that, didn't he, with his three friends. He spent more time with certain friends than other friends. And certainly we need to cry to God to help us to make good use of our time. But something else I think we need to think about and how we can make better use of our time and develop our friendships, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the perfect example. Jesus, when he chose his 12 disciples, knew, didn't he, knew that one would betray him. He knew that one would deny him, but Jesus never, ever pulled back. He never insulated himself from his friends. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, they disappoint him. He comes to them, what, three times, watch and pray, and they're falling asleep. But he never pulls back. He's disappointed, I'm sure, but he never pulls back. Jesus is the perfect example when we think of our friendships. How can I be like Jesus for this fellow, for my brother, for my sister? And sometimes the way we can be like Jesus, brethren, is by initiating. You say, why do I have to initiate all the time? Small price to pay for a friendship. Just keep on initiating. That's being like God. Our God's an initiatory God. Set Jesus as your example. And secondly, I would say this. Look to Jesus for grace and help. Look to Jesus for grace and help. Deep friendships require deep people. Deep friendships require deep people. To enjoy the depth of friendship like David and Jonathan, like Paul and Timothy, you have to be a deep person yourself. Dr. Packer, who traveled the globe in terms of his public ministry, he was a great theologian and he was always in demand through most of those years growing up. But he described the evangelical religion that marks most of Western civilization. That includes America and Canada, 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. We see superficiality everywhere, don't we? The great hymns of the faith replaced with ditties. More and more people don't want a full Lord's Day. They want a kind of a McDonald's McSabbath. Get me in, get me out as quick as I can go. And if I have a 10-minute sermonette, that's fine by me. So instead of deep friendships, they settle for superficial Facebook friendships. Spiritual depth means you go deep with Christ. The more like Christ we are, the more depth we will have. And maybe this is the key, brethren. This is the key, like so many other areas of Christian living. The key is prioritize your best friend, Jesus Christ. Prioritize Christ. If you prioritize Christ, it seems to me you have to learn from Christ, you have to be like Christ, and you're going to find this too, that Christ prioritized his church. He gave himself for the church. He died for it. He still walks among the candlesticks, taking concern, caring for his church. And think of those graces I mentioned earlier, the grace of faith, the grace of love, the grace of humility. Where do they get exercised? Well, you can exercise them anywhere. You can exercise them at work. You can exercise them in your home. I know that, but perhaps the best place, the place where we always got to keep exercising our graces is when we come together. When the Apostle Paul writes to churches, he's assuming that the churches are growing in faith, in love, and humility. And the church is something like a greenhouse. That's where you grow. That's where you grow. It's almost like a gymnasium. That's where you exercise your graces. Love one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. I've said this to young people over the years. If you want to find a good husband or a good wife, look for them in Christ Church and see how committed they are to the church. Are they humbly serving in the church? Are they loving the brethren? Do they have a faith that endures the trials and struggles of life? And when they go through trials, do they become bitter and angry? Look for someone who suffers like Christ. Look for someone who loves like Christ. Look for someone who is humble like Christ. And the church is the great training ground for marriage. It's where you'll find your deepest friendships. Here's a great place to learn how to love sacrificially, how to serve humbly, and how to exercise faith perseveringly and courageously. Here's the great place, the best place to learn to become more like Jesus Christ, to serve like him, love like him, and trust like him. Learn from the greatest friend, Jesus. And learn from his disciple friends to become more like Jesus. The church is the best place to learn how to be a friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again come to you as your children, and we do pray, Lord, that you would help us in all of our relationships, all of our friendships. We do thank you for those friendships we've had. Some of us have had friendships for decades of time. Some of us are beginning the Christian life and are learning how to be a friend. And we do pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to develop these friendships, that you would give us the wisdom we need, that you would give us the grace we need. We think again of those three graces, faith, love, and humility. But help us, Lord. We do desire to please you. We want you to be glorified in our marriages, in our families, but also here in the church in terms of our friendships. And we do pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.